Yesterday in church, the day of Pentecost, you know, even churches that don't observe a lot of days in the church calendar will occasionally take note of this day, the day of Pentecost. Now, the typical picture that is painted of what happened on the day of Pentecost describes this day as really a day, the Spirit's day, a day all about the Holy Spirit, a day where the Spirit makes, well, if not an appearance, at least can be heard. Rushing wind, those tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues. But is Pentecost the Spirit's day? Has Jesus stepped out of the center of the stage on Pentecost to give way to the Holy Spirit? We're going to be talking about the day of Pentecost here for the first hour of Issues, etc. Yesterday, of course, the church observed that day in its calendar. Now, Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest here in the first hour. Coming up in the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking for a half hour with Pastor David Peterson about God the Father. He has written a very interesting article in Higher Things magazine about how God counts, how God does the math. You know, those famous passages like, the very number of the hairs on your head are counted by God. We'll talk about how God does math in the second hour of Issues, etc. today. Then, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, picking up off of something that we talk here in the first hour about, the day of Pentecost, I want to ask you, does the church emphasize the Holy Spirit too much? Too little? Just enough? Yesterday, did your pastor say something about the Holy Spirit? If so, what did he say? I want your answers to those questions, starting at 4:30, running until 5:30. On Issues, etc. today, it'll be open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit here in the first hour, and then also starting at 4:30, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers for all 3 hours of Issues, etc. today. We're coming to you the 16th of May, live here on this Monday. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he joins us to talk about the day of Pentecost. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
What's really going on when we open up Acts to the second chapter of day, when the second chapter of Acts, and it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place? What really happens on the day of Pentecost?
Well, it's an extraordinary account, isn't it? You can see why people get excited over it. I mean, you have all the pyrotechnics of the coming wind and the flames, and the tongues of fire upon the, seems to be on the heads of the apostles. You have speaking in tongues. You have people speaking in languages that they don't really know, and the Spirit empowers them. So it is an exciting day. When you strip it right down, though, Pentecost, well, there are a number of ways of thinking about it, but it's one nice way of thinking about it. It's the church's birthday. It's the day on which the New Testament church really comes into her own. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, promised the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And the person who continues the work of Jesus Christ here on earth and brings us Jesus Christ to the church. So it's the birthday of the church.
Give us some of the Old Testament background to the day of Pentecost, because it is already in the book of Acts and has for centuries already been a festival of God's people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people.
Yeah, it sure is. And I don't know, you know, the Feast of Pentecost was one of the three major feasts of the Jewish people. And at least to my mind, I'm not sure why it was as major as it is, except one way of thinking about it, I suppose, is it really is a feast of thanksgiving. And I know in our American culture, you don't even have to be Christian to understand that Thanksgiving's a big day, a day to thank the Lord for the harvest, to thank God for all the gifts he has bestowed upon us, that our life is in and of itself a gift from God. And in the Old Testament, the Pentecost was celebrated as a feast of harvest. It was an agricultural festival, and it began 7 weeks after the first presentation of the first sheaf of barley, of all things. So it was, I guess it was the Jewish version, ordained by God himself, that time of thanking God for the harvest. And during that time, bread would be offered in sacrifice, as well as animals, as a recognition of sin. Now, it's a very apt day for the Holy Spirit to come, because the day of Pentecost really is also a harvest. It's the beginning of the harvest, not of grain, but of people. The people of God are gathered together and brought together in unity in the church, even as we harvest the grain from the fields.
Do you think that that is, although that is never said per se in the account of the day of Pentecost, do you think that is intended by both the timing that the Holy Spirit chooses here after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and by Luke's account of the day of Pentecost, that connection between harvest of things earthly and now harvest of not only Jews but also Gentiles?
Sure, I don't see how a faithful Jew could have missed the connection. That even as the Pentecost was celebrated in the Old Testament, it anticipated still something even greater, and that was a bringing together in the unity of the people of God. And it is a wonderful day of unity. And one of the great tragedies of sin is that it divides us. Sin divided Adam and Eve, turned them against each other, divided Cain from Abel. Sin has a way of breaking apart human relationships, and it's a great tragedy. Now, sometimes sin can actually bring people together, and that's another terrible facet of, you know, evil loves to be with evil, and we see that as a picture of the Tower of Babel, is really a man's attempt to unify mankind on its own terms. So during the story of during the time of the Tower of Babel, mankind gathered together, and their attempt was to build a tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered across the earth. And God, in judgment, scattered the people. And it was a judgment, but it was also a judgment of mercy. That is to say, lest they get together and commit even greater evils, God scattered the people, and he created chaos, and he divided the people into different language groups throughout the world, so that evil was not able to join forces, so to speak, and to become even worse of a monster than it is. And so it's the scattered nature of humanity based upon the judgment of sin that Pentecost alleviates.
So is it the Tower of Babel? I've heard this many times. The Tower of Babel reversed at Pentecost.
Sure, and the Tower of Babel, it comes in Genesis chapter 11. It's the Tower of Babel is the kind of the last straw of sin, you know, at least in the early days of sin, if you want to think about it that way. It ends up in murder, it ends up in destruction of the world through the flood, and finally in the Tower of Babel, you know, sin has wreaked its havoc, and you get the feeling almost that there was a church father by the name of Cyril of Alexandria who said this: the spirit kind of left the world gradually. I don't know if that's quite true, but it's one way of thinking about it, that with sin, the spirit does not have a home. It's very difficult for the Holy Spirit to live in a house that is full of sin, and to live in a person full of sin, and to live in humanity full of sin. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, we lost the image of God, mankind did, and Adam lost the image of God through sin. And in the Tower of Babel, you see humanity really disintegrating and breaking apart. Now in the Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit once again and permanently residing with humanity.
The heading that comes at the second chapter of Acts in the Bible I'm looking at, which just happens to be the English Standard Version, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Had the Holy Spirit been active in the world before this? Are we to take this that the Holy Spirit was absent from man altogether prior to Pentecost Day?
Not altogether. But this is a special coming. I think, you know, what we should think about this is maybe we shouldn't think about the coming of the Holy Spirit exactly in this way, or maybe we should label it the coming of the Spirit of Jesus. That is to say, the first great moment of Pentecost, I suppose, would have to be the baptism of Jesus. So that when you look at Luke Acts, it's a two-part work. The book of Luke talking about the life of Jesus, and the book of Acts talking about the life of Jesus in the church. And the book of Luke begins with Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, his birth, and then also his ministry begins with the Holy Spirit landing upon Jesus in a special way. And that same Holy Spirit is with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And with his death, Jesus now is able to release that Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was with him through his trials and through his temptations, through his ministry and through his death, and was also part of his resurrection. He releases that Spirit to the church. So, in one sense, we do hear about the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament, but now he takes on a certain, almost a new role or a more specified role in now he takes on the New Testament functions of preaching to us Christ crucified, bringing Jesus, the one who is incarnate, to us in the church.
So there's no doubt that if one peruses the Old Testament, even in a cursory fashion, you're going to find the prophets who are speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals like, I think, just for instance, Samson. The Holy Spirit comes upon him with rather bloody and chaotic results sometimes. The Holy Spirit at work in creation, hovering over the surface of the waters. The Holy Spirit is not simply inactive entirely until the day of Pentecost.
Absolutely not. What he does in Pentecost, though, now is he brings to fruit all that the prophets who spoke by the power of the Spirit in the Old Testament had longed for and had predicted. Now we receive the Holy Spirit in full measure, and now we have a guarantee of the Spirit's residing with mankind forever. And again, I think now it's true what you say about the Spirit is right there from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, what is it, verse 2, God's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And then even also another very important passage is when you look at the creation of man, Genesis 2, I think 7, where it says, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When God breathes, he says, let there be light, the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ, the Word is the Son of God. And when he breathes into man, God breathes in the Holy Spirit, breathes in the Spirit of life. It is God's Spirit that animates us, that gives us life. And it's that same Spirit that's present in creation that is now present in a very powerful way in Pentecost. So in Pentecost, you do have a little new creation where we receive this same Spirit. The Spirit is released out into the church.
We're talking about the day of Pentecost. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you have a question or a comment on the day of Pentecost, email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's the 16th of May. We're coming to you live this Monday on Issues, Etc. Dr. Scare, as you were discussing that, Spirit comes upon Jesus in his baptism. He releases his Spirit to come upon his church and his believers at Pentecost. I could not help but think of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus begins his ministry formally after his baptism. And his first, I guess, public appearance in the synagogue at in Nazareth, I think it is.
Sure.
He quotes, by divine coincidence, from the prophet Isaiah, the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Is the Spirit of the Lord upon the disciples now at Pentecost for precisely the same reason it was upon Jesus there at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth?
Absolutely, and that's a nice little tie-in there. When the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in a very special way in his baptism, that is the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, who enables him to carry out his earthly ministry, which consists primarily of proclaiming the good news of salvation, which he is going to work out or bring to us through his death and resurrection. So it's the Spirit which accompanies him. Jesus is full of the Spirit, we're told any number of times. And being full of the Spirit, now he preaches the gospel, which he has been sent both to proclaim and to bring about. And when you actually look at the day of Pentecost, it's not a charismatic day in the sense of we're not speaking in tongues. Yes, people do hear in their own languages, but we know the Spirit's presence not simply by the fact that there are signs, although they are given, because this is God's sign to the world that something new is happening with the birth of the church. But we know the Spirit's presence because Peter, being full of the Spirit, as was Jesus, now he receives the Spirit of Jesus, stands up and offers a wonderful sermon about Jesus. So being full of the Spirit of Jesus, he proclaims Jesus Christ to the people. So it is the Holy Spirit. You know the presence of the Holy Spirit if Christ is being proclaimed and Christ crucified. If you have Christ crucified proclaimed, then you indeed have the Holy Spirit.
Now, I want you to repeat that, if you would. I think that's just key for a proper understanding of so many things, including the day of Pentecost, but also the Spirit's work in the church today. Some would say, look, what you need to know that the Spirit is at work and present are the very things that they heard and saw on that Pentecost day first. Sound of rushing wind, flames of fire, at the very least, some speaking in foreign languages, something like that. That's how you know the Spirit is at work. But you said, no, it's through what is preached, not how it is preached.
Well, it's interesting that there are some people who are scoffing at Peter and the disciples, saying, oh, they're full of wine. The pagan cults, the cult of Dionysius, for instance, the pagan cults also had ecstatic utterances. Through the drinking of wine or other narcotics, they would gather together and they would speak in a type of tongues language. And they would utter prophecies, and they seem to be full of a spirit of some sort. But that's not what distinguishes the Christian message. What distinguishes the Christian message is that we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's main job, in fact, his only job, is to bring to us the words of Jesus Christ. Now, not to leave the Gospel of Luke, but I mean, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very explicit when he says, the Father's going to send you the Spirit through me. And what is he going to do? He's going to teach you all things, which may, not nothing new, but to bring to remembrance all the things that I told you. So what the Holy Spirit does for the apostles is the Holy Spirit helps the apostles to remember the words of Jesus. And not only to remember them, but to put them in such an order that they make sense. So that now they truly are on fire. I mean, you've seen it when you've been to a good Bible study, or you know, you've heard a good sermon. The preacher is telling you the things about Jesus in a way that is full of power and full of spirit. We use that kind of word. But it's the things of Jesus, which Jesus himself taught and which Jesus himself did.
We have a few minutes before this break, Dr. Scheer. Clear up, just into the text of Acts itself, clear up some confusion that might present itself at the very beginning, just because Luke is not altogether clear about where they are. First, they're in a house sitting, it appears, verse 2 of Acts 2. And then suddenly, they're in a crowd. There's a very famous painting down in Dallas, Texas, that I often saw as a child called The Miracle at Pentecost. Huge, monumental, hundreds of feet long painting, full-size painting of the temple courts filled with the disciples of Jesus. And then there's a presentation of the day of Pentecost in this thing. Others may have seen it as well. Where are they, and how do they get from sitting in a house to out in the public where Peter preaches this sermon of Christ and Him crucified?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think I've often wondered this too. I mean, Luke is not all that clear when it comes to the setting. What Luke wants to do, and it's interesting that you have that picture, is Luke wants to paint pictures. So when you're reading chapter one, you do get the idea that they are, you know, he wants to show you the apostles. I think that's the important thing. When you look at the end of chapter one, you have the choosing of the 12th apostle, Matthias. And they are praying that Matthias would be numbered with them, that they would have the full constituted, you know, new Israel, the 12 apostles. What happens then? Once you have the choosing of the 12, then thematically you are ready, or now the setting is ready for the Holy Spirit to come and proclaim, or to then fill the 12 in a special way so they can proclaim this message to the church. He doesn't have to. I mean, it would be kind of tedious if he told us, you know, the Holy Spirit rushed upon them in the room, and then they walked down the stairs, and then they went outside, and then there were some pyrotechnics, and then the people gathered. Clearly, that wherever the Holy Spirit came, if he came unto them when they were inside the room, Peter went out and preached. So we can think about this as being this doesn't have to happen within a, you know, 2 minute time period either. It seems as if as these events are happening in the sky, or as they hear the wind rushing, and the people are gathering together because God is signaling that something is happening. So the crowd does seem to be growing, and what God does offer this one time event, He does offer this kind of Hollywood setting to give a sign that, hey, this is something now new that is happening. Listen to these people. They have something to tell you.
Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Peter Scherer about the day of Pentecost. The question now as to what is happening. Now, Dr. Scherer has answered that in part. Well, the first answer that Peter gives comes from the prophet Joel. He says, nothing is happening here that has not been promised and foretold clearly in the Old Testament. And what you are witnessing here is nothing more and nothing less than what Joel said, in those latter days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What do those words mean? Does the day of Pentecost continue today? And if so, in what way? Is it in the sound of rushing wind, visions of fire, strange tongues? Is the day of Pentecost the Spirit's day? Has Jesus left the stage to give way to the Spirit? Or is the day of Pentecost still a day that is essentially about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? When we come back, we'll answer those questions as we continue our conversation on the day of Pentecost with Dr. Peter Scherer, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on The Fire and the Staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
a pregnant woman resting on the ground in an Indonesian refugee camp, sees a cot being brought especially for her, and she begins to cry with joy. This Global Minute lets you hear about positive results in Sumatra as Christians help with the tsunami relief efforts. Sumatra is the world's largest island, filled with people who are considered unreached with the gospel. The Indonesian government told foreigners not to live there because of dangers from militant Islam. But during the past months, Christians have been welcomed in their efforts to help Sumatran families rebuild their lives. There are 52 unreached people groups in Sumatra. Pray the message of Christ's love and hope will reach these people in their different languages and cultural groups. Pray God will grant Muslim leaders a desire to hear news about Christ. Need guidance on praying for spiritual needs around the globe? Get help from missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. If it's good for America, it's bad for them. So said a friend about much of the media, specifically Newsweek's report that American soldiers flushed parts of the Quran. Newsweek admitted its report may not be true, but much of the Muslim world believes it is. The result is that one writer's and one editor's carelessness, or is it bias, have cost American lives and delayed the peace we all desire. St. James says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." That's James 3, 5, and 6. We Christians are convinced that our faith is true. But does that give us the right to speak or write without considering the consequences? Bashing the media these days is great fun, but James was not writing to Newsweek, but to us Christians. How many people have we Christians pushed away from eternal life because we have not loved enough to measure our words? If it's good for others, is it bad for us? I'm Dale Meyer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I was checking the support page at KFUO.org and clicked the month of May on our calendar of available day sponsor months to see how many days were available for listeners like you to become a day sponsor. And I've got not so good news for us, but great news for you. There are 23 days available during the month of May. Think about it. Do you have a significant day this month that you would like to earmark as a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO? If so, call us today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Love to hear from you on the Day of Pentecost. Our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare continues. He is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our email address here in the studio with questions or comments, feel free, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our email address. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rocky calls from Virginia, listens on the Internet. Rocky, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. How are you today?
Very well.
Thanks. I had a comment about Dr. Scare's reference to this being a reverse of the Tower of Babel. I think it's essential to look at the scripture when you're considering that, because I think the scripture itself confirms that. When you read the account of Pentecost, the emphasis is not so much on individuals. In fact, it doesn't really refer to them speaking in tongues that they did not know originally, but it refers to those who were present hearing in their own tongues. It's the same thing as if a Frenchman were visiting here and we're in church, and all of a sudden he heard everyone there speaking and praising God in French, and then the fellow next to him who is from Spain says, no, they're speaking in Spanish and I can understand them. Or the one next to him being from China said, no, they're speaking in Chinese and I understand them. The point being that the praises of God were all clearly understood by the individuals who were there, which is the exact reverse of what was occurring at the Tower of Babel.
Rocky, thank you for the call, and I appreciate you listening there on the Internet.
as well. Well, it seems to be difficult to discern. There in verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, of course, the perception of the the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, the list goes on. In fact, there are 15 languages or 15 regions named and only 12 disciples available to do the speaking. Their perception is they're each hearing it in their own language. Can we pin down what's actually occurring here?
I don't know. I really liked Rocky's, appreciate what Rocky had to say. I mean, I don't know what's going on exactly. Whatever it is, I think that the important thing to note is there's understanding. This is not babble in the sense that this is not speech which is simply up in the air in a garble of sounds, but it's actually human language which can be understood and comprehended by all the people who were present. So whatever is happening, whatever miracle is allowing this to happen, It is uniting the people in a way that, you know, it is reversing the curse of Babel, and I don't know if I go off on a tangent just a tiny bit, but that is that kind of joy we experience a little bit when we go to the church service and we join together in unison and say the words of the liturgy and say the words of the Lord's Prayer. What a treasure it is to say together and to speak together a common language, which the Church has in her liturgy. So it's a uniting together in a common language. How that happened exactly, I think maybe Rocky might be onto something, but I'm not sure.
Now, what are they saying? It says we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Can we surmise from that alone or from the context here what they were saying, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit?
Well, we have Peter's sermon, which is going to come up, and we have all the sermons throughout the book of Acts. The mighty works of God. Sure, we can think about, you know, all the great Old Testament works which God did, the Exodus, and we can think about the great miracles of Moses and Elijah and all that, but the mighty works of God really must focus upon the greatest and mightiest works of God which he performed in the person of Jesus Christ. The mighty works of God, the greatest work is God raising Jesus Christ from the dead, of Jesus offering his life up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. I think when they proclaim, they're proclaiming this Christ whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. That's the message of Peter, and that's the message by which they are cut to the heart and which causes them to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. So they're talking about the final and great mighty work of God, which is his death for our salvation and his resurrection for our justification.
Now, when the circumstances require Peter to provide an explanation for what is happening here in the diverse languages, he, first of all, lays aside the fact that these men might be drunk. They're not drunk. This is not a Dionysian ecstatic experience you're watching. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and he starts with those words, God says, in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What was it that Joel had promised, and what are we watching come to fruition?
See, I think that this talks about the tentative nature of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was present, but now he's going to be present in all flesh. That is to say, he is going to be present in men of all nations, that he is going to reside forever with human beings. There's that enigmatic statement, I don't know whether it's in Genesis 6, something like that, when it says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. God almost seems to be aggravated with mankind, but at the same time, he's looking forward to the day when he can once more have close communion with mankind. And with the baptism of Jesus, with Jesus taking on flesh, he stands as a kind of universal man. He is the new Adam, the new creation. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit has now made his permanent home with flesh and blood men like and women like you and me. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is going to continue. It's going to continue to multiply and to spread through the preaching of the gospel and through baptism. That the Spirit will continue to reside with us and with our sons and daughters.
When Peter preaches about Jesus' death, he preaches it in a way that lays the responsibility for the crucifixion and the death of Jesus at the hands of those who are listening to him. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is he telling these people?
Yeah,
because a lot of these people weren't even there in Jerusalem. They come in from all over the Roman Empire.
Yeah, first it sounds like he's going to let them off the hook in a certain way by saying, well, of course, it was according to the plan of God. It was no accident. Jesus did not go to the cross by accident. He went there purposefully. He went there because he was following his Father's will. At the same time, Peter preaches a stern message, we would say as Lutherans, of the law, law and gospel. He preaches the law. You crucified him. And that you is not simply the Jewish people who were gathered from all the various nations at that day of Pentecost, but that you is you and me as well. Because each one of us, by our sins, crucified Jesus Christ. It's because of us and because of our own wrongdoing, what we have done and what we have left undone, it is because of what we have done that Jesus Christ had to suffer on our behalf. So he preaches, why did Jesus have to die? It wasn't simply as an example. It wasn't simply a historical mistake. He had to die in order to atone, to make right for our sins. So we, even if we did not nail him to the cross physically, we did nail him to the cross with our sin. That's the preaching of the law.
What does he mean after he has used the Old Testament again, in the case of David, to say it's not about David that David was writing when it says he would not see corruption, but in fact David foresaw the resurrection of Christ, and God raised this Jesus up. He says there at the end, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What does it mean to say that God has made him both Lord and Christ?
Yeah, that's a fascinating way of speaking about it. In one sense, Jesus has always been Lord. He is the Son of God, and as such, has all the rights and privileges, the prerogatives of God. He is God, very God, begotten, not made. At the same time, the one who now has been raised to the right hand of the Father is the crucified one. The one who sits upon the throne of heaven is not simply the Son of God, but he is also that man born of the Virgin Mary. So we as Lutherans say we worship the man, Jesus Christ, whom God has raised to the throne of eternal glory, whom God has raised to be the one who rules this world and the universe. So it's a way of thinking about Jesus as the new Adam. Once a man was born, and the Spirit, he lost the Spirit, he lost the image of God through his sin. Now a new man has been born of the Virgin Mary. He defeated, conquered Satan, and the Spirit remained upon him. That man has been elevated now. He has ascended into heaven. He is God and Lord by the power of the Father. So it's really a celebration in Jesus now. We see a celebration or an elevation of humanity. And we see that sitting on the throne of God is, in fact, one of us. So it should give us great comfort.
So when Jesus ascends to the Father, we were just talking about the ascension with Dr. Norman Nagel. And one of the first questions I asked Dr. Nagel when we talked about ascension just weeks ago was, well, is the ascension that Jesus was here, is now gone, and then at some future point will return? It sounds as though the presence of Jesus has not departed from his disciples in any sense.
Well, in Ephesians, it talks about it very explicitly, saying he has risen to fill all things. So he rises into heaven precisely so that he might be with us everywhere. And so that he's not simply with us as he was during the days of his earthly ministry there in Jerusalem or there in Galilee, but he is present wherever his word is being preached. So that in the preaching of Peter now, we get a kind of a first fruits of the preaching which takes place, thanks be to God, throughout the world in pulpits everywhere. So the sermon of Peter, repent and be baptized, is, you know, my prayer that is the sermon being offered in St. Louis and the sermon being offered in Fort Wayne and in India and in China. And in each of those places, Christ himself is preaching and Christ himself is present.
So they ask, brothers, what shall we do? They're all cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is he calling for then, Peter?
Well, he's calling for baptismal repentance, the same sort of message offered first by John the Baptist and then also by Jesus. And it's a call to repentance, but also a promise of forgiveness. And it is interesting that he says this promise is for you and for your children. As Lutherans and as Christians, we need to remember that bit. This is for you and for your children. He's just quoted the prophet Joel, and in the prophet Joel, in the book of Joel, the prophet calls the people to repentance in the same sort of way, I suppose, that Peter did. And there's a great line in Joel which he says, "I want all the people to come. I want the older folks to come. I want the brides and the bridegrooms to come. I even want women with their nursing their children to come." That's to say, even the infants to come and to repent in solemn assembly. And
yeah, this is that Good Friday passage about that we often hear on Good Friday. This call a holy assembly. Let the priests appear before God in sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah, it's a wonderful call to us, but it's both a solemn call to repentance. So you see let your hearts, not your garments, be rent, be torn apart. But it includes, the good news is that it includes everybody. It includes people from all nations, not just Jews. Now this is going to expand from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. But it includes people of all ages. This is going to be on all flesh. The Spirit's going to come upon all flesh. This is, I think we need to say a word. This is for infant flesh as well. That the Holy Spirit has come to restore all of humanity.
When he says, "Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit," what is he saying there of baptism? What is he saying of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit? He seems to tie them all together.
Yeah, the baptism is no empty symbol, but it is the means by which God gives us his Spirit, by which Jesus gives us his Spirit, and we receive the gift of forgiveness. And now a lot of excitement with the rushing wind and the fire, but what follows is a church service, which you have a good evangelistic sermon, and followed by baptism, and it works its way right into the life of the church, the Spirit-filled life of the church, which we live in right now.
So how is it today, Dr. Scare, that there are a great many Christians of various stripes who would take the three things, at the very least, the three things that are mentioned by Peter there near the end of his Pentecost sermon, and on the basis of Pentecost or a misunderstanding of Pentecost, tear them apart, talk about baptism as an empty symbol, or nothing more than a symbol, talk about the forgiveness of sins as something that is not delivered via Christ's appointed means of baptism. Talk about the Holy Spirit as something that is apart from both the forgiveness of sins and baptism.
Yeah, I mean, it is one of the great tragedies. It is one of the great tragedies of the church. Here we have Peter's great sermon, which is meant to elicit the same way, and I suppose he's following the example of our Lord. He is calling people to repent and to be baptized, and in that way to receive forgiveness. Why is that lost? I don't know. There are a lot of different reasons. I think, it's the old human nature, rearing its ugly head, that in some ways we feel like we have to earn it, or we feel like we have to make the decision, or we feel like baptism is our work. if we can just see this as being one, you know, the preaching is the work of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit. The tongues are the work of the Spirit. And baptism is a work of the Spirit. In all of these things, the Spirit is working and giving life and giving life to the church.
We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare about the day of Pentecost. Later in the hour, I want your answer to these questions. It'll be open lines for your questions and your comments on the day after the church has celebrated Pentecost. Does the church underemphasize the Holy Spirit today, to your way of thinking? Does the church overemphasize the Holy Spirit, or is the emphasis just right? Yesterday, as you sat in church, what was it that you heard the preacher, if anything, say about the Holy Spirit? Those questions, your answers, coming up later in the hour at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, open lines, issues, etc., coming up in just a little bit more than 25 minutes. Before we move past Dr. Scare to talk about the effect of Peter's sermon here, the great mass conversion of 3,000, the fellowship, the teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, one more point here. And I'm wondering if I'm seeing something that isn't there from Peter's sermon. He ends his quote of Joel's prophecy by saying, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the sermon ends with him saying, a verse we visited before, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Is he saying the name by which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be called upon for salvation is Jesus Christ?
I think that's, I'm not exactly sure what you want to say here, but when calling upon the name of the Lord, now we know what the name of the Lord is through Jesus Christ and his revelation, and we know that we know through Jesus Christ that the name of the triune God in which we are baptized, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you do have a reference here to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as that name is called over us in baptism, then we are made children of God and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Our call in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from South County, Jerry, welcome to Issues, etc.
Hi, Todd. Todd?
Yes.
Yeah, hi. And to your Pastor Scare, is there any way that we can assure people that that are in doubt, that the Holy Spirit that the apostles were speaking, in my opinion, was probably their own tongue, but it was heard in everybody's tongue. It was probably Hebrew or whatever they spoke that day, but everybody heard it in their own tongue. But can we assure them that, no, this is not the gibberish, the unintelligible, non-existing language you're hearing today, that is demonic, and the Holy Spirit is mainly a mental inspiration, as you said, for us to know and the Word and to preach the Word from the Bible only?
All right, Jerry, it's a good question. What can we say of claims to have what's going on here in the book of Acts without a doubt? This speaking in tongues that are made by so many different Christians under so many different circumstances.
Well, I think a great place to go for that is Paul's letter to his first letter to the Corinthians, in which you have the same sort of charismatic problems that we have in many churches today, in which there seems to have been a kind of the devil's mimicry of the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which the use of tongues was used in a kind of self-serving way. And, the proof is in the pudding when it comes to the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always present when Christ crucified is being proclaimed. If Christ crucified is front and center and his word is being proclaimed in truth, then the Holy Spirit is present. Oftentimes in tongues, with the speaking of tongues, when Christ is not clearly proclaimed, then salvation is not being clearly offered. And as Paul said, what is an outsider to think, that they're manic or they're crazy? What good are tongues to those who are inside a congregation? Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words clearly than 10,000 words in tongues. And here I think he's talking about the kind of gibberish that Jerry is talking about. So this kind of gibberish has been a problem since the very early days, and it might have been because of pagan influences on the early church. But here we have the clear attestation that we have a message translated for us, which is clear and which focuses on Christ crucified.
The result of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified by Peter on the day of Pentecost is described beginning at verse 42 in Acts chapter 2. What does Luke tell us resulted from Peter's preaching? We've got about a minute and a half here.
Well, we got a great picture of the early church and of the, you know, a great picture of what heaven's going to be like. We have a picture of in this idyllic picture. That's not to say there wasn't sin there, that they didn't have their difficulties, but you do see humanity in the church beginning to join together in a way that they hadn't before. So that the people are gathered together, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, having been baptized, they enter into the worship community. And what do? We don't hear talk now about more tongues. We hear they are gathered around the apostles' teaching, what is the apostles' teaching? It means that they're teaching the words of Jesus. They're telling what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. They're telling of the life of Jesus. And they're gathered around in fellowship, in koinonia, that is the breaking of bread, which is another name for the Lord's Supper. In which the spiritual life of the community of the early church is nourished, and then in their life of worship that overflows into their generosity, into their spirit of giving with one another. They look upon themselves as a family, and I think maybe in the church we can maybe hopefully talk about that in our own congregations, that there are brothers and sisters who are sitting with us in the pews. They are baptized fellow members of the family of God, and they held all things in common, would not withhold anything, because the love of Christ was now overflowing from them. So we have a picture of a new humanity, and it's a beautiful picture of a restored creation.
Dr. Peter Scare, thank you for being our guest.
It's been a very great pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, to you men listening to us, if you have tasted here just in this last hour a mere smattering of the kind of right understanding, Christ-centered, cross-focused understanding of all of Scripture that you thirst for, consider attending and studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is just a bit of what you will hear in the classroom, in the chapel, in the daily life as you study for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They can tell you all about it. Call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. They'd be delighted to hear from you, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo. Oh, look for the picture of Cramer Chapel. Click on that, and you'll find out more. When we come back, we'll talk about God the Father with Pastor David Peterson.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.